How many of you have seen the movie Seabiscuit before? Great. How many of you have read the book? Not quite as many. I know this sounds like a cliche, but actually the book is better than the movie. The author, Laura Hillenbrand, said of Seabiscuit that in addition to his other deficiencies, he was as slow as growing grass. Why would anybody want to own a racehorse like that? And why would an entire nation fall in love with such an unlikely competitor? Well, it's because that horse reflected what people saw in themselves. Seabiscuit raced during the Great Depression. It was a time when one out of every four Americans was unemployed, and most of the rest were underemployed. Everything about Seabiscuit that made him a long shot also made him a sentimental favorite among people whose own shortcomings and misfortunes had eroded their hope of ever achieving their dreams. Seabiscuit had been such a loser, and so when he became a winner, he inspired people who needed to believe that their future could be better than their past. The first person that Seabiscuit wooed was a horse trainer by the name of Tom Smith, whose personality was as plain as his name. Laura Hillenbrand said that Smith had a colorless translucence about him that made him seem as if he were in the earliest stages of progressive invisibility. When photographed hatless, he had an unsettling tendency to blend with the sky so that his eyes hung disembodied in space. Before he trained Seabiscuit, nobody ever took Tom Smith's picture. He was a loner and a drifter. He loved wide open spaces, and he was far more comfortable with horses than he was with people. His nickname was Silent Tom. One reporter wrote, "Tom Smith says almost nothing constantly." The first time that Smith saw Seabiscuit, what struck him about the horse was not his body, but his eyes. He said that when that horse walked past him, he stopped to look at him, and it felt like he was saying to him, "What the devil are you looking at?" Smith's intuition told him that there was more to Seabiscuit than either his physical features or his racing record revealed. Tom Smith worked for a thoroughbred owner, Charles Howard, who had noticed Seabiscuit before Smith said anything about him. But what attracted Howard to Seabiscuit was how out of his league he looked among other racehorses. Hillenbrand wrote that Howard had a weakness for lost causes. And maybe that was because of his own history. Howard's own father had been a successful businessman in Canada until a scandal drove him out of business. He fled the country and changed his name and spent the rest of his life on the run. He was married and divorced several times, and he was known to be verbally and sometimes physically abusive to his wives. Charles Howard lived his life on the run too, but what he was running from was his father's reputation. He moved from the East Coast all the way to the West Coast, and he became a hugely successful car dealer. He lived with his wife and four sons on a 16,000-acre ranch. But his world was shattered when his 15-year-old son, Frankie, was killed in a car accident. Charles Howard went into seclusion for months. His marriage collapsed, and he never did fully recover. But from that time on, he was drawn to those whose potential had been paralyzed by adversity. And when he went with Tom Smith to take a closer look at Seabiscuit, and that homely little horse greeted him with a headbutt, he was hooked. He bought him that very day. Now all the team needed was a jockey, but it couldn't just be any jockey. It had to be a jockey who could handle a horse with Seabiscuit's idiosyncrasies. They tried out several, but Seabiscuit rejected all of them. They were fresh out of prospects when Red Pollard showed up at the track. He was 26 years old, and according to Hillenbrand, he was sinking downward through life with the pendulous motion of a leaf falling through still air. He had left home at the age of 15 because his parents were too poor to care for him. and he combined jockeying and boxing to make ends meet. He almost always lost in the ring and on the track. He was tall for a jockey, 5'7". He was blind in one eye, and he rode bad horses in tiny venues. But all of that experience with horses that no one else would ride prepared him for Seabiscuit. The horse didn't intimidate him. It was almost as if they understood each other. And when Charles Howard and Tom Smith saw that chemistry, they ignored Red Pollard's dismal track record and brought him onto the team. And that threesome, an owner with a scarred past, a trainer who was an antisocial misfit, and a washed-up, extra-large jockey, turned a physically and mentally challenged horse into an American legend. And their story inspired so many people, including, interestingly, Laura Hillenbrand, the author of the book. When she first started hearing about Seabiscuit in 1996, she was seriously ill. 9 years earlier, when she was a college student, she had a bout of food poisoning that morphed into severe vertigo and ultimately chronic fatigue syndrome. And it debilitated her. She spent months and sometimes years in bed. She had to drop out of school. But when she started researching the story of Seabiscuit, it made such an impression on her that she decided to write a magazine article about him that ultimately grew into a book. She set up her apartment in a way that allowed all of her energy to be devoted to that project. She kept a refrigerator and boxes of cereal and a large jug of water right next to her desk so that she didn't have to expend the energy to go to the kitchen to make her meals. She stacked her research books on the floor in a semicircle around her chair so that she wouldn't have to stand up in order to reach them. Sometimes she was so dizzy that she wrote lying on her back in bed with her eyes closed onto a legal pad. It took her 4 years to write the book, and it was so taxing on her that within hours of turning in her manuscript, her health collapsed. She couldn't get out of bed for months. But the book that she wrote is just magnificent. It's probably the best writing that I have ever read. And it seems almost poetic to me that Seabiscuit inspired even the author of the book about him to overcome long odds to achieve her dream. And I think the reason why a book about a Depression-era racehorse became a number one New York Times bestseller and ultimately a major motion picture, it's because most people can relate to underdogs. Living with limitations, whether we call them handicaps or special needs or disabilities, whatever, is far more common than most of us realize. You would not believe how many people in this room think that they got a bad break and that other people don't deal with the same challenges that they do. The truth is that most of us live with some kind of personal liability that threatens to limit our potential. It may be unavoidably obvious, or it may be carefully concealed, but it makes us feel unfit to really soar, especially when it comes to serving God. The Greek word that the Apostle Paul used to describe the kind of limitations that I am talking about is typically translated by him, or in the books that he wrote, it's translated weakness. In the Gospels, the four Gospels, it's usually translated illness. It was the word that was used to describe the kind of sicknesses that Jesus routinely healed. But Paul understood that we can be debilitated in all kinds of different ways, and so he stretched the definition of that word to refer to anything that makes us feel powerless, helpless, incapacitated. And he used that word a lot, especially in his two letters to the church in Corinth. I'm going to show you this morning three different passages from 1 and 2 Corinthians because they answer the kinds of questions that so many people with so many different kinds of limitations ask. They wonder, why did God make me like this? Why hasn't Jesus fixed me? I mean, why did he say yes to all those sick people in the Gospels, but when I pray for healing or I pray for wholeness, he says no? Paul's basic answer to questions like that is this. The reason why God says no is because your liabilities are actually assets. Really? How so? Well, that's what we're about to find out. I want you to look first with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1, it's page 793 if you have one of the church Bibles. If you're pulling out a phone right now and you're looking on your app, just look for 1CO. That's 1 Corinthians in the New Testament. The interesting thing about the passage that we're about to look at in chapter 1 is that Paul is writing to people whose self-image was actually inflated rather than deflated. The Spirit of God had been doing such amazing things in their midst that it made them feel special rather than second rate. And in the paragraph that begins in verse 26 of chapter 1, Paul is putting them in their place. He says, verse 26, "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called." That is, when you were irresistibly attracted to Jesus. Think of who you were at that time. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak. There's that word that we've been talking about. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. Did you catch that? The reason why God chose us rather than more impressive candidates to be Christ's disciples is so that no one will be able to say, "I was selected because of my impressive credentials." Verse 30, it is because of him. It is because of who God is. It is not because of who you are that you, foolish, weak, lowly, despised nobodies, are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Now you got to stop there and think about those three words. Paul says that Jesus is our righteousness. He is the one who cleared our record. He is the one who enabled us to stand before God as those who are not guilty. And Jesus is our holiness. He is the one who set us apart to be used by God. And Jesus is our redemption. He is the one who paid the ultimate price to set us free. Therefore, verse 31, as it is written in the book of Jeremiah, "Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." Okay, so why does Paul say that our liabilities are actually assets? It's because they magnify the grace of Jesus. They magnify the grace of Jesus. Write that down there in your note sheet. See, all of those things that make us less than ideal poster children for Christianity amplify the truth that God is not looking for a few good men and women. No, he chooses those who are obviously in need of undeserved kindness. He handpicks those who will not drown out his mercy by tooting their own horn. Let me ask you, what would you rather have? Enviable personal qualities or eternal life? A sterling resume or a savior? One of the ways in which I felt unusually weak before I found Christ was that I was obsessed with death. There are people all around me who seem to be having a great time in life, and day after day and night after night, I wondered, what's it like to die? What's going to happen to me after I die? And that fear paralyzed me. It kept me from enjoying a lot of things in my young life. But at that moment when I made the decision to follow Jesus at the age of 20, the assurance of eternal life, it came flooding into my soul. It was the most amazing gift I've ever received. And the joy of knowing that I was going to live forever, that I would never die, it just changed the whole course of my life. The hymn Amazing Grace includes the words, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed." I tell you, that's my story. I thank God for my weakness because it's what made me grateful for his grace. It's what has made me boast about his grace. It's what's made me want to tell the world about his grace. What liability do you have that makes the grace of Jesus so precious that you can't help tell others about it? You see why that so-called liability is actually an asset? It's what makes you a raving fan of God's grace. It's what God uses to actually grow his family, to build his kingdom. It's people who are saying, "I can't believe that God would love me, that he would choose me of all people." That's why you have it. Look with me at a second passage that talks about the value of weakness. Over in chapter 12, still in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This is a chapter in which Paul describes the church as the body of Christ, which we may get used to over time hearing that, but if you stop and think about that, that's profound. That Jesus had a body on this earth in the first century, and that Jesus still has a body on this earth in the 21st century. That we, the church, are the reincarnation of Christ, and each one of us is a part of his body. In the paragraph that begins in verse 15, Paul addresses those who feel that they are not an important part of the body of Christ. And then, beginning in verse 21, he confronts those who feel that others are not an important part of the body. He says, verse 21, "The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I don't need you.' And the head cannot say to the feet, 'I don't need you.' On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker," there it is again, "those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it." So why are those who are weaker, who are less honorable, who are unpresentable, why are they the ones who are indispensable? Well, they're the ones who give others in the church the opportunity to treat the least of Christ's brothers and sisters with his love. Get this, as the church honors its weakest members, the world sees Jesus in high definition. So you see, glaring liabilities and obvious limitations, they magnify the love of Jesus. That's what Paul's telling us. They magnify the love of Jesus because we are the body of Christ, and it is the way that we love each other despite our weaknesses and special needs that reveals to others Christ's sacrificial and unconditional love. When I was a college pastor, our group of 200 or so students included a young man by the name of RJ. RJ had a neuromuscular disease, and he was confined to an electric wheelchair. And RJ couldn't talk, he couldn't sing, he could grunt, which he did at inappropriate times. But I'll never forget RJ's smile. He had the most contagious smile. And I will never forget how RJ made our group more attractive, not just by the way that he radiated love, but also by the way that others loved him. I mean, RJ was never without all the help that he needed, whether it was to have somebody feed him, or to wipe the drool that was dripping off his chin, or it was four guys who would lift him in his wheelchair up and take him up or down staircases. Looking back, I can't imagine us without him. He was indispensable to our witness for and our growth in Christ. And now, whenever God brings to us someone with special needs, I am so thankful because they are the ones who, more than anybody else, help the church look more like Jesus. Maybe you feel dispensable because rather than having something to offer the church, you are all too often the needy one. And you think, this church would be better without me. No, you don't get it. This church is better because of you. Every opportunity that you give others to demonstrate the love of Jesus makes White Pine the true body of Christ. Now let's look at one more passage in which Paul speaks of weakness as an asset. It's over in 2 Corinthians. Okay, it's the next book over. We're going to look at chapter 12, page 808, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul begins that chapter by telling the Corinthians about some special experiences that he had with the Lord. They were so special, in fact, that he speaks of them as having happened to someone else that he knew, though all the clues point to Paul himself being the one who experienced them. And he almost admits as much as he shifts the focus to his weakness in verse 7. Therefore, he says in verse 7, 2 Corinthians 12, 7, Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. There's been endless speculation about what exactly it was that tormented Paul. And I, for one, am thankful that he didn't tell us, because if he had, those of us who have our own thorns might not think that this applies to us. But whatever it is that you would call a thorn in the flesh is what Paul is talking about here. This is what the Spirit of God is saying to us. We have things we wish we didn't have in our lives, and of course we pray about it, as Paul did. Verse 8, three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. Same number of times that Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane asked God the Father to rescue him from crucifixion. And God's answer to Paul was the same as his answer to Jesus. No. But, verse 9, he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in," what's the word? "In weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." So why can we boast about and delight in our weaknesses? Because they magnify the power of Jesus. Now, I know that when we suffer, we can't help but pray for a miracle. But sometimes the miracle comes not in some sudden burst of divine power, but in the steady drip of moment by moment, day after day, sometimes month after month, sometimes year after year, sometimes lifelong endurance. There may be no better way to glorify God than to remain faithful and joyful despite your disability, despite your agony. Charlotte Elliott was a woman whom God entrusted with that challenge. At the age of 32, she contracted a serious illness that left her severely disabled. She was bedridden. She was in constant pain in what should have been the prime of her life. Over time, she understandably became disillusioned. She was bitter toward God. An evangelist came to her home and asked her if she had faith in Christ. And she tightened her lip and said, "I don't want to talk to you about that." The man apologized for bringing up a sore subject. But then he said that he was going to pray that she would give her heart to Christ and serve him with the gifts he had given her. She was offended by him. But 3 weeks later, she invited him back, and she said, "I do want to be saved. I want to come to Jesus. I don't know how." And the man said to her, "Why not come just as you are?" And so she did. Her brother also became a Christian and later a pastor. But Charlotte continued to suffer physically, and she so often felt useless to God. She wrote, "My Heavenly Father knows, and He alone, what it is, day after day and hour after hour, to fight against bodily feelings of almost overpowering weakness and exhaustion." There was one time, about 12 years after she became a Christian, when Charlotte was especially discouraged because her brother was organizing a fundraising bazaar for a Christian school that he was starting. And she so wanted to help, but she just didn't have the strength. And she was laying in bed, struggling with depression and doubt. She remembered the words that that evangelist had spoken to her 12 years earlier, and she weaved them into a hymn, "Just As I Am, Without One Plea, But That Thy Blood Was Shed For Me, And That Thou Biddest Me Come To Thee, O Lamb of God, I Come. I Come." And then there was the verse that seems almost autobiographical. "Just as I am, though tossed about with many a conflict, many a doubt, fightings and fears within, without, O Lamb of God, I come, I come." At first, Charlotte Elliott did not claim authorship of that hymn, but another woman found it and printed it in a leaflet that was distributed widely. One day, Charlotte's doctor handed her the leaflet, saying that it had been helpful to him, and he felt sure that she would like it. Imagine her surprise when she was handed a leaflet that had something that she had written. Somebody else had actually gotten a hold of the words and had created a leaflet that was sold to raise money for the very school that Charlotte felt unable to help. "Just As I Am" was finally published in a book years later. The book's title was The Invalid's Hymn Book. After Charlotte's death at the age of 82, more than 1,000 letters were found among her papers, written by people who told her how that hymn had touched their lives. Her brother wrote, "In the course of a long ministry, I hope I have been permitted to see some fruit of my labors, but I feel far more has been done by a single hymn of my sister's, Just As I Am." 63 years after Charlotte died, a young man by the name of Billy Graham gave his life to Christ at a revival meeting as a choir sang, "Just As I Am." And if you know anything about Billy Graham's ministry, you know that that was the very hymn that he used every single time in all of those stadium crusades he led. You see, our weaknesses don't limit God's power. they just get us out of the way so that God's power is unimpeded. We all love underdog stories, as long as we're not the underdog. We'd rather God remove our handicaps, our limitations, our thorns in the flesh. But the word of God to us through Paul is that he is unlikely to remove that which magnifies Jesus. And nothing makes Jesus look better than what he does for and through underdogs. So let's not lament our weaknesses. Let's leverage them for the glory of God. And if there's anyone here who has not yet responded to Christ's invitation to follow him, let me suggest a prayer with which you might want to put your faith in him. Just as I am, without one plea, but that your blood was shed for me, and that you bid me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. I come. Let's pray. And if you have never before said anything like that to Jesus, do it now, just in the silence of your own heart. He offers forgiveness, a fresh start, eternal life to you as a free gift. Just accept it. Don't try to fix yourself. Just take the gift and he'll fix you. Or he won't, and he'll glorify himself through your weakness. Lord, by faith, we thank you for those things in our lives that you haven't fixed. You're the wise one. We're the foolish ones. We're the ones who think that we know best, but we don't. You do. And we acknowledge that today. We worship you for the fact that you are all wise. And we ask you to use that which seems weak in us to show your grace, to show your love, to show your power. In Jesus' name, amen.